As we have seen in these purposes, we have presented before us the most difficult task that ever has been assigned us. A task that is so difficult, in fact, that no non-Christian can even come close to performing it. It's absolutely impossible for any non-Christian to comply with this command. It is so difficult, in fact, that Christians find it very hard to comply with it. In fact, later on in this passage of Scripture, it talks about how difficult it is even for Christians to be saved. How difficult it is for Christians to be saved. And this task that all Christians are called upon to perform is tremendously difficult. And that is to live a life regulated not by impulse and feeling, but regulated by the will of God found in the Holy Scripture. There's nothing harder that you've ever been called upon to do. You've been called upon to do many difficult things in your life. Nothing matches the difficulty of this command. You've tried to not give in to impulse. Maybe it's eating. Maybe it's cigarettes. Maybe it's spending. Whatever it is, just on that level, you know how difficult it is not to give in to impulse. On deeper levels, when it comes to succumbing to temptation, to giving in to sin, to living for yourself, to relating to somebody properly, we all have these impulses to satisfy ourselves, to do what we want to do, regardless of what's right, and we know how difficult it is to keep from being dominated by those impulses. And if you've ever tried to carry out the will of God in your life, on other than just a superficial level, and you've tried to obey Him from down deep so that your motives, your thought processes, your behavior, your all forms of self-expression are regulated by that word, you know how difficult it is. No more difficult task has ever been laid upon us than to avoid living a life dominated by feeling and impulse, but rather living a life in which we seek to be faithful, though we'll never be perfect, we seek to be faithful to the will of God. Now, God has given us help in this passage of Scripture, as we've seen also. He says, I'm going to give you a tremendously effective weapon so that as you carry on this battle against sin and you carry on this desire to do the will of God, you can be successful in it as you arm yourself with this one thought. There are many things in the Bible that if you think about them and meditate upon them, will make you strong and will make you able to resist temptation when it comes to you and will keep you from giving in to impulse and desire and feeling. But there is no thought as powerful as this one thought that if you arm yourself with it, you believe it, you meditate upon it, you wake up with it, you go to bed with it, you bring it to your mind throughout the day, you do everything you can to understand it as deeply as you can, you arm yourself with this one thought, and you will be able in your life to keep from giving in to feeling and impulse and to live according to the will of God. And what is that one thought? Christ has suffered in the flesh. And he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. You bring to your mind the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, not for anything that he had done, but for what we deserve, bore in himself the punishment our sins deserve in our place, and by doing so turned away God's anger from us, satisfied God's justice, accepted us with God. When you contemplate that we're so closely joined to Christ that whatever happened to Him happens to us, so that if He died to the power of sin and rose to newness of life, so we too in our lives, when we were converted, died to the power of sin and have risen to newness of life, where we can say yes to what we need to say yes to and no to what we need to say no to. When you contemplate that one thought, it strengthens you and fortifies you like nothing else to keep from giving in to impulse and living by the will of God. What's the one thought? Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who has suffered in the flesh rests from sin. Now, that's a review of the past two sermons. This morning, we're going to look at four motives that God gives us in this text to arm ourselves with this one thought. Four solid reasons why every one of us should arm ourselves, meditate upon this one thought, Christ has suffered in the flesh, so that we will not give in to impulse but live by the will of God. Now notice our text and you can see what they are. The first one is in verse 3, and that motive or reason for arming ourselves is the consideration of our past lives. The consideration of our past lives. In verse 5, the second motive is the consideration of our present life and experience here and now. Verse 3 is motive 1. Verse 4 is motive 2. Verse 5 is motive 3, and that is the consideration of the future and the judgment of God. And verse 6 is our consideration of the purpose and effect of the preaching of the gospel on us. Now, there are four motives. I'm going to simplify them, and I want you to say them back to me. And as you open your mind to these motives and you let them have free reign in your heart, you're going to be constantly stimulated to arm yourself with this weapon, this thought of belief in the cross of Christ. And when that happens, you can't help but live by the will of God. You can't help but being able to say no to impulse and desire and live the way God wants you to live. So now, what are those four motives? I'm going to say them once, and I want you to say them back to me. Past, present, future, purpose of preaching. Let me say them one more time. I know it's difficult. Past, present, future, purpose of preaching. Your turn. You know more than most preachers I know already. All right. Now let's look at these four motives for arming ourselves with this gospel thought. The first one is in verse 3, the consideration of our past life before we were converted. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He says, first of all, consider what you were. Consider the kind of life that you lived before you were converted. And enough is enough. You see what he says there? For the time's already past is sufficient for you. Enough is enough. In the past, you lived in rebellion against God far more than a person should live for rebellion. That the time is over. That life is past with all of its depravity, with all of its evil. Don't live like pagans anymore. Remember, the word Gentile had the connotation to the person that heard it in the first century, the Christian pagan, a person that lives his life without worshiping the one true God in Jesus Christ. He says, you used to live like a pagan. Now don't live like a pagan anymore. Consider your former associations. Consider your former practices. Consider your former inclinations. Consider what you were. You're different from all that now. So arm yourself with the gospel so that you will not live that kind of life anymore. Enough is enough. The life of the pagan is so criminal, so disgraceful, so dangerous, and so evil in God's assessment of things that a Christian must do everything he or she can to diligently avoid living a pagan life in the smallest degree. And a pagan's life is dangerous and wicked, something we should diligently avoid for three reasons. Because of the practices that characterize a pagan's life, because the inclinations of his heart out of which these practices grow, and because of his accountability before Almighty God. Let's look at these three things quickly. What are the three things that make our past lives so depraved and so criminal that we must studiously seek to avoid ever living that kind of life again and arm ourselves with the gospel so we won't? Number one, because of the practices that used to characterize our lives, that characterize all the lives of non-Christians today, and then he names some of them. Notice in verse 3. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. You see, here's the one thing that dominates the pagan, his desire. He pits his will against the will of God. He pits his desire against the desire of God. The one thing that characterizes the non-Christian is he lives for self-gratification. The one thing that regulates his life is self-interest, desire for self-survival, self-gratification, self-righteous, the satisfying of the cravings, the appetites, the desires, the passions, the longings of the heart. That's the regulating principle of his life. And as a result, it gives birth to several things, practices. Notice, having pursued a course of sensuality. Now notice that word pursued. That's a verb that goes with all these evil practices. It means to eagerly go from sin to sin, to pursue, to run after, to make it the goal of your life. The goal of the pagan's life is to live in rebellion against God, to satisfy himself. He may not be conscious of that fully. He may never admit it to you. But nevertheless, the assessment of God upon his life is the God of his life is his own desire, and his whole course of life is one of diligent, constant pursuit of sin after sin. Now, what are sinful practices? Having pursued a course of sensuality or debauchery. And that word sensuality or lasciviousness or debauchery means unbridled lawlessness. A complete disregard for any restraint on his life. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I don't want anybody telling me what I can or can't do. I want to live a life of any restraints on me other than the ones I place on myself. Because after all, I'm the God of my own life. And so this lack of restraint in this pagan's life, this unrestrained indulgence in every desire and craving of the heart, leads the pagan to violate any sense of moral decency. You wonder why we have people today do in public what hardly anybody ever used to do in private? Have you wondered why people dress today in public in ways that hardly anybody ever dressed in their bedrooms? Have you wondered how people can live this life without any sense of shame or modesty or decency? Both in the things they read, in the things they look at, in the way they dress, in the way they speak, in the topics of their conversation, in their actions, their outlooks, what they do with each other. Do you wonder why that's so? It is because of this unrestrained desire on their part to do whatever they want to do, regardless of whether it's right or wrong. Notice the next word. Having pursued a course of sensuality and pursued lusts. Now, lusts is a catch-all word. It's a comprehensive term that denotes all the depraved cravings and inner vicious desires of fallen human nature that drive people to open excesses. They lust for this. They long for that. And so I'm going to satisfy this craving, this desire, whether it's public or private, it's irrelevant. The goal of my life is to satisfy me. Then notice the third practice, drunkenness. The Greek word for drunkenness is oinophlugiais. Oinophlugiais. That word literally means to be soaked to overflowing with wine. To be soaked to overflowing with wine. Habitual drunkenness. So what does a pagan do? He cannot say no to alcohol. He cannot say no to drugs. Not so much because they're physically addictive, but because he thinks he's God of his life. More people are spiritually addicted to these things than they are physically addictive. And they're spiritually addicted because it's not white powder or alcohol to which they are addicted. It is themselves. And so no matter what the cost or the price they have to pay, whether it's their own welfare, whether it's their wife, whether it's their children, whatever cost they have to pay to satisfy this God, they'll do it. If it means sending the rest of their family to hell, they'll do it. Because the God of their life is the desire of their heart. Notice the next word, the next practice. They pursue carousals. Now what, you know, the word carousing and carousals has an interesting history. It can also mean orgies. Unrestrained merrymaking. Do whatever you have to do or need to do or want to do in order to have fun. The origin of this word comes from Pardes throne to the god of wine, Bacchus, back in the days of the Greeks and the Romans. A carousal, back in the days of when they worshiped Bacchus, the god of wine, was a party that ended when everybody who was drunk started marching through the streets and did whatever they felt like doing, whether it was foolish or wicked, to have fun. That was what carousing was, and it's not much different today. Notice the next practice: drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties. What are drinking parties? Drinking parties are deliberate, self-conscious occasions for excess and dissipation. Drinking parties have one purpose, and that is to drink all you can. In our modern world, we have another kind. We not only have drinking parties where the whole purpose is to drink all the alcohol you can, since somebody else is paying for it, but we also have drug parties where the purpose is to get as high as you can, since somebody else may be paying for it. What are these things? These things are where people go to get drunk or to go to get high. And Christians must be people who studiously, diligently avoid such drinking parties. And then notice the last practice here, that is the root from which all these things grow. Verse 3 says, "The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." There's the root. What is idolatry? Idolatry is to worship another god than the living God. Idolatry is to desire something more intensely and more fervently than you desire the living God, His blessing, and a close walk with Him. What is the god of these pagans? In God's sight, it's abominable idolatry. What is their god? It's their own feelings. It's their own impulses. It's their own nerve endings. You see, that's how low modern man has to go to find a god. Whatever satisfies his nerve endings, that's what he's going to do. Whatever satisfies the juices of his stomach and of his heart, that's what he's going to do. That's how low he has gone. That the god of his life is his own desires, his own cravings, his own physical juices, his own nerve endings, his own heart longings. And God says it's abominable. The things that his idolatry leads him to do is abominable in God's sight. It may be socially correct behavior, and it may be civilly legal, but it's abominable in the sight of God. Abominable in the sight of God. And because of the practices that characterize the pagan's life, that form of life is so depraved and so evil that a Christian must do everything he can to avoid being identified with it, to avoid living it. And so he arms himself with this one thought: Christ Jesus has died and shed his blood for me. How can I identify myself with that which he hates and which sent him to the cross? But it's not only the practices of this pagan life that make it so criminal and so evil and so dangerous. It's because also of the inclinations of the heart and the will against God. All of these various practices, carousing, drunkenness, lusting and the like, debauchery, all these things are simply natural outgrowths of the state of their heart. The Bible says a person who's a pagan has a heart that is reprobate, that is wrong judging, that God has given it over to wrong judging, the very faculty of the human being that God placed within us to receive, discern, and apply truth from error, right and wrong, is perverted and all upside down in the pagan, in the non-Christian. He thinks he's right on everything. He thinks his reason is so reliable. He thinks his experience of life is so accurate. And he does not understand that his ability to reason, his ability to experience, are all turned upside down and perverted because of the sin and the abominable idolatry that dominates his life. You know in our text how we know that's true? And we'll get to this a little later this morning. We see that these pagans thought it strange that these Christians didn't want to waste their lives in excess of dissipation. They thought it was strange of these Christians not to want to do the various things that they did. Now, how in the world can a right-thinking person think it's strange to do right? How can a right-thinking person think it's strange not to want to get drunk all the time, live for yourself, go to drinking parties, and throw away your life in debauchery? How can a right-thinking person think that's strange? He can't. A right-thinking person won't think that's strange. It's a wrong-headed person. A person who has a reprobate mind, who's been blurred and twisted and deformed by human sin, that can think that doing right is strange. And it's because of that twisted perversion of heart and mind that makes the life of the pagan so criminal and so evil that the Christian will want to arm himself so that he'll never live that kind of life again. And then there is a third reason why the life of the pagan is so criminal and dangerous, and that is because of the accountability to God the pagan has for the kind of life that he's living. The accountability before God. This passage talks about the judge of the living and the dead. The God who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And that's what makes the pagan life so criminal the Christian will want to avoid it, is because of his accountability before God. Someday he has to stand before God and give an account of the life that he's lived. I want to read to you one of the most insightful paragraphs I've read from any commentary on the book of 1 Peter. And this was written 150 years ago by a Scottish preacher by the name of John Brown. Listen to what he says. This is so wise. Listen. Men may act as if they were irresponsible, but they cannot make themselves irresponsible. They cannot escape the judgment of God, and though they can make their lusts or their will the rule by which their actions are regulated, they cannot make their desire and their will the rule by which their actions shall be judged. Men may act and live as if they were not accountable to God, but men can never become unaccountable before God. And men may live and make their own desires and appetites the rule and guiding principle of their life, but their desires and their appetites will never be the rule by which they're judged before Almighty God. They will be judged by the very will of God in the Scripture, which they have spurned and chosen rather to cast aside and to obey themselves. And it is because of a Christian's consideration of his past that he wants to arm himself so that he'll do the will of God. He doesn't want to live that kind of life anymore. In fact, did you notice some verbs here in verse 3? There's three central verbs here I want you to notice. They're all in the same tense. And one of them, it's hard to tell in English that it's a verb, but it is. And they're all in the perfect tense, which is a kind of past tense that implies completed process. Notice what it says. I'll point out the three for you. The first one in verse 3, past time, there's a verb in there. May not look like it, but there's a past tense verb there in the word past time. Time that's over and done with. Also, having carried out the desire is another past tense verb. And the other is having pursued is another past tense verb. Now, what's the point? The point of the tenses of these verbs is a completed process, a closed chapter. This is a closed chapter in the life of these Christians. These Christians have abandoned their former way of life. It's over. It's done with. They're not a part of that kind of life anymore. All of those things that shame them now belong to the past and do not characterize or dominate their life anymore, and they don't want it to dominate their life again. So they arm themselves. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, to an astounding passage of Scripture. And I find it amazing every time I read it that this is a closed chapter. This pagan living is a closed chapter in these Christians' lives. And they want it to stay closed. And so they arm themselves with the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's a powerful verse, isn't it? Because it tells you none of these things are sicknesses. None of these things are genetic problems. None of these things are problems in your life because of some physical tendency. All these are sins in your life. And if you don't repent of these sins, you go to hell when you die. Now, the astounding sentence is the first part of verse 11. And such were some of you. Now, can you imagine the congregation here in Corinth? In that congregation, there were former fornicators, former idolaters, former adulterers, former effeminate, former homosexuals, former thieves, former covetous people, former drunkards, former revilers, former swindlers. It's a lively bunch of people in this church. And he says, such were some of you. But you're not that way anymore. Now, how can you keep from going back in that way again? Don't get cocky. Don't say, God saved me from that 10 years ago and I haven't lived that kind of life since. I've seen people get cocky and I've seen them live a different kind of life for a few weeks, a few months, a few years, and then fall back right into it because they just tasted, they just played around on the surface. The thing never really transformed their heart. So if you look at your life and you say, well, praise the Lord, I used to go all those drunken parties and getting debauched and everything else you're supposed to do back in those times, but my life is different now and so it's the way it's going to be forever. Don't get cocky. Pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You say, Joe, I don't want to live that kind of life again. God saved me from it. How can I keep from doing it? Arm yourself with this one thought. Christ died and shed His precious blood for our salvation. How can we ever love again that which is so bitter to Him? Arm yourself with that one thought. Consider your past. Then second, Peter says in verse 4, consider your present experience. Consider the reaction of our pagan contemporaries to our way of life, and when you do, that'll motivate you to arm yourself with the gospel so that you'll do the will of God. Verse 4 says, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Here's the second motive. Here's the second reason why you got to arm yourself so that you'll do the will of God, and that is because of the response of this culture in which we live, which is anti-Christian to the core, to our religion and our way of life. Now, there's two words that catch the gist of the response of the pagan culture in which we live to our Christianity and our Christian faith, and both of those words can be drawn from our passage. They are surprise and slander. Notice in verse 4, and in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign or slander you. Here's the second reason why you better arm yourself. Because we live in a culture, when it sees the change in Christians, when it sees Christians thinking differently than anybody else, living differently than anybody else, when they see change in Christians whom they knew before they were converted, and see that these Christians think and live and behave differently now than they used to, they're going to be shocked out of their senses. They're going to consider it strange and weird. Why in the world would anybody want to live the way these Christians live? In fact, the Greek word there for consider strange or surprised is a mood that connotes being overwhelmed with astonishment. That these pagans were overwhelmed constantly, day in and day out, assailed with astonishment at the change they saw in the behavior of their former companions. They can't figure out what happened. Why wouldn't anyone want to have as their life goal seeking pleasure and following unrestrained impulses? I mean, what's wrong with that? What are these Christians sticking to muds? A bunch of puritanical, pietistic, extreme people? Who are they? And everybody, by the way, has that opinion of Christians. I'll never forget, as long as I live, in the State of the Union message of the President of the United States in the first part of 1992, when he threw a jab at Christians and ridiculed overtly the, quote, puritanical way of life. What is a Puritan? Somebody who wants to be pure. Somebody who wants to be faithful. Somebody who wants to be true. And the President of the United States ridicules the Puritans. That's the kind of culture we live in. That's the kind of culture. And they stand in astonishment. Why would you want to raise your children the way you're raising them? Why in the world don't you want to go to drinking parties and to drug parties? Why in the world don't you want to carouse? Why in the world don't you want to get debauched a little? I mean, we're all consenting adults, aren't we? So what's wrong with all this as long as you don't hurt anybody? I mean, we're not hurting anybody. What in the world is wrong with just living to have a little fun, a little pleasure, to give in to all these desires and these cravings of your heart? I mean, if you don't, you're blind to something. Something's bound to happen to you. It's bound to make you sick if you or restrained some way if you don't give in to all these appetites and desires. It's bound to be bad for you. That's the way the world thinks. It's astonished that Christians don't enjoy living for pleasure and being dominated by impulses. Now, the way they translate that is into thinking that Christians don't enjoy anything. Well, they have a lot to learn. We as Christians can enjoy life at a far deeper level than any pagan ever thought of enjoying life. You can't enjoy life until, first of all, you're freed from guilt. How can somebody who's dominated from guilt, dominated by guilt, enjoy anything? How can somebody who's dominated by fear of death enjoy anything? I mean, you don't know what it is to be happy and to have fun and be joyful until you become a Christian. And yet they so discredit us as to leave us to others to believe that these Christians who don't live for self-gratification are perverts. We're the real perverts now. Understanding this culture, perverts aren't perverts. Perverts now are a powerful block of people, some of the most respectable people in this culture, and one of the greatest social faux pas you can ever commit in this culture is to be in a room and a party with a professed, arrogant, cocky homosexual and treat him with disrespect. If you treat him with disrespect or refuse to shake his hand or smile and treat him like you do every other person in the room, if you fail to do that, then you are the pervert. Try it and see. Next party you go to and there's a pervert, try treating him as a pervert and see who will be looked upon as a pervert. And so these Christians who don't live for self-gratification, I mean they're perverted. Remember how people define Puritans. A Puritan is someone who can't sleep at night if he thinks somebody in the world's having fun. That's the common notion of a Puritan. It's an exaggerated, extreme falsehood, of course. But nevertheless, you see the kind of lies and maligning and slandering the world brings against a Christian. So the first response of this pagan culture on us is surprise and shock, but that surprise soon leads to antagonism and to slander. Notice, by the way, the Bible's words for living a life of self-gratification, and this is what they're surprised that we don't like. In verse 4, in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Excess of dissipation is what the Bible's term for what we said, a life of self-gratification. Now, let me tell you about those Greek words, excess of dissipation. Excess comes from a Greek word that means a pouring out as a flood, overflowing ordinary restraints. Dissipation, amazingly, is a Greek word built upon the word sozo, which means to save. The word for save in the Bible is right in the middle of this word dissipation. It has a negative in front of it. And the point of the word is devoid of all saving qualities. So that dissipation means utter recklessness, total lack of self-control, and it denotes the wastefulness and destructiveness of a life of sin. And that's what they're amazed at. The pagans are shocked, and they think it's strange that Christians don't enjoy destroying themselves. They think it's strange that Christians don't enjoy living a wasteful life, being self-destructive. Can you imagine? The Lord says, those who hate me love death. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You realize that all pagans are suicidal. All pagans are self-destructive. Whether they're conscious of it or not, they live a life that is pure dissipation, devoid of any saving qualities, wasteful, destructive, and they think it's strange that we don't want to destroy our lives. Well, this surprise soon changes into slander. You know what the Greek word for malign is and slander? It's the word from which we get the word blasphemy. They're blasphemous toward our character and toward our religion. To be blasphemous is to speak evil of something, to injure the reputation of, or to defame, or to discredit. And when the non-Christians, the pagans who are surprised at our behavior, begin to slander us, they slander not only our character, but they slander our whole religion that made us what we are. The hostility in the pagan leads to a campaign of insult and slander against Christians to discredit them and their religion by falsehoods, half-truths, characterizations, and extreme statements. And we live in that kind of culture. So watch for it now. Don't let anybody catch you off guard. Don't be naive. Don't be surprised that if you live for the Lord and you don't give in to impulse and you don't live a pagan way of life, but you do the will of God because you love Jesus, armed with this one thought, Christ has suffered in the flesh for me, your culture in which you live, American culture, is going to think it strange and weird, and eventually they're going to be so antagonistic towards you because of your life that they're going to slander you and try every way they can to tell lies about you and your character and your religion. They're going to make extreme statements about you, and you're going to be thinking they're describing some extremist over here somewhere, some wild-eyed fanatic over here somewhere, and they're talking about you. They're going to be talking about Christianity as if they were experts on what Christianity teaches, and you're going to listen to them, you're going to say, wait a minute, I don't believe these things. Well, of course you don't believe these things. But the whole point is to discredit you and to treat you with scorn and contempt and to bring you down and to bring down your religion that's caused such a change in your life. You're going to see it in this culture continually. You're going to see it from the state. You're going to see increased attempts by the state to discredit Christian character and Christian religion. You're going to continue to see it in schools. You're going to continue to see it in society all around you, in social clubs and garden clubs. And you're going to continue to see it in the media. Why is it that whenever you turn on a television or radio, it's not Islamic people or Hindu people or humanistic people or Buddhist people or animistic people or Taoistic people that are ridiculed and maligned and made to look like stupid idiots? Why is it it's always the evangelical Bible-believing Christian? Why is it his character's always exaggerated into some ugly thing, hypocritic thing? Why is it his religion is always grossly characterized into something that it isn't? You know what you look like in the eyes of a pagan culture? I'm going to tell you what this pagan culture sees whenever it sees a member of Calston Presbyterian Church. Archie Bunker. That's who you are. You think Norman Lear just did that for fun? Anything Norman Lear writes, television series, movies, whatever, it has its one purpose: to discredit and debunk, malign and blaspheme genuine Christians and their religion that made them what they are. You're going to see it continually on every hand. You, in the eyes of the society in which you live and this country which you love, you are Archie Bunker and his flaky little wife. That's who you are. So you better arm yourself, because there's no room in this culture for Archie Bunkers. The real perverts in this culture, the real people to be despised, the real people to be trampled underfoot, are not the Norman Lears. The ungodly, anti-Christian Norman Lears are the men of respect and power and wealth and dignity. The Archie Bunkers are the people you ridicule and you look at with scorn and contempt. You better arm yourself. When you consider the response of this present culture in which we live to your behavior, you better arm yourself with the gospel, or you'll not be able to live for the will of God. Now let me ask you one simple little question before we go on. Are you surprising anybody? Are any of your pagan friends shocked by your behavior? Do any of your neighbors or relatives or friends look upon you with astonishment? Do they? Or you just look like one of them? They can't tell the difference. You would say, oh, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. You are? Then they would be astonished. Is there anything about your behavior that surprises anybody? If there is, you know what slander means. If you haven't surprised anybody, you don't know what it means to be slandered. And the deeper you astonish them, by the more consistency, the greater consistency of your behavior, the more severe and prevalent will be the slander. Now you remember that not only for yourself, so that you'll be ready and on guard when the day comes, but you be ready when it comes to your brothers and sisters. And all of a sudden you're going to come around, some pagan's going to come to you and be talking to you on the telephone, and they're going to be cutting down somebody in this church up one side and down the other, and it's going to sound all true. And lo and behold, you're going to start taking sides with that pagan against that brother in the church. Well, it's bound to be true. My friend wouldn't have said it. Are you telling me my unchristian friend would slander a friend of mine in the church? And you see, that's how smart the devil is. The devil so smart is that he gets his dupes and servants to slander members of the church to other people with half-truths, falsehoods, extremities, and lies, and gets Christians pitted off at each other. I mean, it is amazing. One time somebody was in Nashville, Tennessee. They were preaching in a Presbyterian church up there. And the preacher came to him after church and he said, do you know anything about that Calston Presbyterian Church down there in Dunwoody, Georgia? And Gary DeMar said, yes, I do. And the preacher said, did you know that that preacher preaches behind a bulletproof screen every Sunday? You know there's people out there that believe it? You know, another time I heard a man say, called me from England. He said, Joe, he said, I hear that your church is really legalistic and stick-in-the-mud puritanical extremists. I said, really? He said, yeah, I hear you all have a book of discipline that's about 2 inches thick, small print, full of all kinds of rules and regulations that every member's got to obey, and if you slip up in any one of these hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations, they get kicked out of the church. You know how long our book of discipline is? One page. One page. But I guarantee you people are going to believe it. And they're going to believe things about you, because this world loves to hear gossip. And we've got to hold this impulse, because we like gossip a little bit too, you know. And so we got to watch that impulse. So you be ready when slander comes against you And you be ready when slander comes against your brother that you don't give in to it and you don't believe it. Because we live in a culture that thinks the way we behave and what we believe is strange, and they hate us for it. Now, that's not an extreme statement, because Jesus made the same very statement. He said, if they hated me, they'll hate you. If they were of the world loves its own. But you don't belong to the world. You belong to me. Therefore, they'll hate you. So you better arm yourself. Every time you remember about how this world treats you, you better arm yourself. Then there's a third reason for arming yourself, and that is because of the consideration of the future. What the future holds. Look at let's read verse 4 and 5 together, but verse 5 is where we get this point now. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you, but they shall give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. This is a complete reversal of chapter 3, verse 15. A complete reversal. You remember what chapter 3, verse 15 was about? It says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you. We live in an age in which this culture thinks you're accountable to it. And if you believe anything or practice anything that's out of step with the consensus of opinion of this culture will judge you for it because you are accountable to it. Our culture says. And he says, therefore, be ready to make a defense of your hope whenever you're called to account by this pagan culture. Well, now the tables are totally turned. And now it says, you start remembering the future. Because although this culture thinks you're accountable to it, this culture that holds you accountable is accountable to Almighty God. And someday this culture must account for every infraction against God's law, for every digression from His moral standard. Someday this pagan culture must give an account for all of its debauchery, all of its rebellion against God, for all of its ungodly, wicked desires and cravings and unrestrained living. Someday this pagan culture must give an account of the way it's treated Christians, the abuse it's heaped upon us, the slander, the malignment, the blasphemy with which it has treated us and what we believe. Someday it must stand and give an account before Almighty God, the judge of heaven and earth. And to say that God is ready to judge is to say that He's in continued readiness. He's fully qualified to exercise decisive judgment whenever He wants to do it. He's ready right now. He's always been ready. He's in a state of constant readiness. Whenever God wants to judge a man, God will do it. Because you see, you don't have to wait until final judgment to be judged. This phrase, judging the living and the dead, is a phrase that can be interpreted one of two ways. It can be interpreted as it is interpreted in places like Acts and Romans and 2 Timothy. It can be interpreted as the living and the dead at the final day of judgment at the end of the world. And if that's what it means, great, because that's in accordance with the Bible elsewhere. There is a day of judgment coming. Whether you like to think about it or not, whether you believe in it or not, whether you're skeptical about it or not, it's a fact. Someday you're going to have to stand before God. Whether you're living or dead, you're going to have to stand before God and give an account of your life. And give an account of the way you've treated His Word, responded to His gospel, the way you've reacted and responded to His will, and the way you've responded to the impulses and appetites and desires and feelings of your own heart. It's a day none of us will escape. You can throw up all your little masks and all your little phony facades everywhere around. Of course, that's the only kind of facade there is phony. All your little facades and all your phoniness, you can put them up all you want and fool all of us. But someday when you put these little masks up before the God of heaven and earth, His brightness will just melt them away like plastic before a fire. And you will stand there stark naked before Almighty God. And everything you have so secretly hidden in your heart and in your past will be openly disclosed before the eyes of Him with whom you have to do. So you better arm yourself. You better arm yourself with this gospel thought and let it motivate you to do the will of God. Because someday everybody's going to know about that impulse you gave into. About that little feeling you had you gave into. Everybody's going to know. So you better arm yourself. Because you're having dealing with the judge of the living and the dead. The living and the dead can also be a spiritual phrase. It can also refer to those who are spiritually living and spiritually dead. And I think probably that's what it means here in 1 Peter. You know, throughout the Bible, in places like Ephesians 2 and in the book of Colossians, people who are unconverted are viewed as people who are dead. Dead in their trespasses and sins. People who are not Christians are viewed as alive, living. In fact, this is a word that's been used by Peter many times already in his book. He's already talked about in chapter 1 and 2. I have my boys read the whole book of Peter with me this morning just so we can figure out what the word living means. He's already talked about a living hope. He's talked about a living word. He's talked about a living something else. A living stone. We're living stones in a holy temple. And Peter's already talked about being born again to new life in Christ. So we're living people. Christians are living people. Non-Christians are dead people. And it's God's judgment is not something that just comes at the end of time. God's judgment is something that comes into our individual histories here and now. God is ready to judge. Don't overlook that word ready. You know what the word ready means? It means just about to execute. I'm ready to do something. Now, when you say that, what do you mean? I'm ready to go to church. That means we're not going to church tomorrow. That means it's time to get in the car. I'm just about to go. I'm ready to go. Now, why would God say, I'm ready to be the judge of the living and dead, and then wait 2,000 years at least before He does anything? I mean, when God says, I'm ready to judge the living and the dead, He means I'm just about to do it. So that judgment is not only going to fall upon the pagans at the end of the world as well as hypocritic Christians at the end of the world, but God brings His judgment to bear upon individuals here and now. Now, what does that mean? It means He inflicts severe calamities upon disobedient, unbelieving critics of the gospel and slanderers of Christians as well as hypocritic Christians right here and now in their lives. I'll never forget one time talking to a man about a church in Texas where there was a big revival going on. This guy's name was Rolf Barnard. I didn't talk to him or heard him on the tape. And he was describing a revival that took place. And he said, there was a great revival in that. A whole city was being revived. God was killing people right and left. He said, there were 10 people that opposed this revival. They didn't want me coming to town. He said, 12 months later, all 10 of those men were dead. God judged. God intervenes into our life history, and God inflicts serious calamities. And I'm not making this up. Look at chapter 4. A little later, you're going to see He talks about this very thing in verse 12. Look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And then look down at verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? What was this fiery ordeal? Something that was so serious that He takes two chapters telling them how to get ready for it, how to handle this fiery ordeal, this severe time of affliction that God brought upon them. We're going to talk more about that next week, the Lord willing. But I want you to see that God is a God not only before whom we must stand at the end of time, but God intervenes now in the lives of the living and the dead, in the lives of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and rebellion against God, as well as those who are Christians but are not being faithful to Him. And He inflicts serious judgments upon us. So you better arm yourself. You better arm yourself. The only way to protect yourself is to avoid caving in to the lust of the flesh and live by the will of God. That's difficult. And the only way you're going to do it is to arm yourself with this one thought. Christ has suffered in the flesh, and he who suffers in the flesh rests from sin. Believe that with all of your heart. And you better believe it, so that you won't live like you used to live and fall back into that pagan way of life. So that you'll be able to handle the sarcasm, surprise, hostility, slander of this world. Father, give us true faith to believe these things. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.